and yours. Then there's the body of the letter. And then there's the salutation. Truly yours, Matilda. And so that's how our letters are written. And similarly, in the ancient world, there were predictable parts. There's kind of a formula that students, I suspect, Jewish and otherwise, Greek students, learned how to write a formal letter. And these particular fixed patterns include these kinds of things. There's an opening, which is what we're looking at in Galatians, by the way. There's a notice of who the sender is and who the co-senders are, and who the addressee is, or who's the recipient. And then there's the greeting. In our case, grace and peace. And then there's thanksgiving and blessing. I thank God for you. And then there's the body, and then there's the closing, which includes the greetings, well wishes for others, people that they know, perhaps even a prayer. That is pretty consistent with all of the ancient manuscripts that we have, not only of Scripture, but I'm just talking about formal letters. And then when we consider the epistles of the New Testament, they are much like the ancient letters, sharing all of those components. And the difference in a New Testament epistle is that there's an ethical section in it that follows right after the body. And so in the net letters of the New Testament, we have all of these parts. We have an opening section, which Paul and those with me to the Galatians, grace and peace. Then that's followed by thanksgiving and blessing, normally, except in the case of Galatians. And then that's followed by the body, and then exhortations towards moral living, and then well wishes to the rest. We're going to find every part of that is true here, with the exception of the thanksgiving and blessing. This is the only letter in the New Testament where Paul doesn't stop and say, I thank God for you. He gets right to the point. I can't believe you. And we'll see that next week. So I think it's important that you understand how a letter is written, because when we look at our text this morning, we are looking at the introduction to a letter of all the things that aren't very exciting when we come to church. Do we really have to look at all of that for 3 weeks? And so I just say yes, and I say I'm trying to make it understandable to you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, I hope that's behind me. If it's not, turn in your Bibles to it, because this is the basics. When you shuck it down to the cob, this is what you've got left. Out of all of the greetings of Paul, which are various, you get these parts. I think it's the most simple form in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, there you go, that's the one who wrote it. Silvanus and Timothy, those are also the co-senders. To the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the greet, grace and peace. If you turn back towards the front of your Bible just a little bit, you can pick this up also in Colossians, which is, again, another illustration of the most basic formulation of an opening in the New Testament. Here he simply adds, which is very common to Paul's letters, the recognition that he is an apostle. Listen to these words. Paul, there you go again. That's the one who wrote it. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's an addition. And Timothy, our brother. There's the co-author, co-sender. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's the addressee. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Those are simple introductions. So I must confess, I spent way too much time on these things this week, I confess to you. And I have been challenged and encouraged by what I think I found. I think I discovered, which I've probably been told 100 times, but I have forgotten. And when you have a memory like mine, the fun thing about a memory like mine is there's all kinds of new discoveries that you've already known. It makes it fun. And so another one of those, I am sure, is this. When Paul deviates from the most specific or most basic form of the introduction, when he deviates from the most basic pattern, it shows significance to what's coming in the letter. So anything that Paul would add to an opening, departing from that most basic form, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy and Silas, to you, church, grace, and peace. If he adds other material in those letters, and you can look through it in the New Testament yourself, you are discovering some things that are of great importance to the content of the letter itself. In other words, when we're reading through the introduction, we are normally looking at things, when Paul adds them, that are extremely important for us. And so now we're in our text. I'm going to read the whole thing, 1-5, and you can pick out the various parts. Paul, he writes, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. None of the introductions of Paul even come close from containing so much of deviation in those opening lines that has so much importance to us throughout the letter. But this particular introduction is chock full of things that are very, very important for us to see. Notice how he begins. We expected Paul to be there. That follows the pattern of all ancient letters and all New Testament letters. And we expected all the brothers with me to also be mentioned. But then there's something right immediately that we don't expect. It's a deviation from the pattern. An apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is a deviation from the normal pattern, and it gives us insight into what's coming throughout the letter. Because after this little opening, the defense of his apostleship takes front and center. It becomes the central theme to this letter until the end of chapter 2. So that slight deviation, it might seem, is actually extremely important for us to understand the letter. At the heart of this letter is a concern that Paul, to defend and this, those that oppose him, he's defending his own apostleship, and he's doing it to show that his apostleship came from the risen Christ and not from human beings. Now, all the way through chapter 2, that's the issue. And if you compare all of this letter and take it in terms of chapters, that's 1/3 of the entire letter is an expounding of that particular deviation of the intro. I just think it's interesting. My brain likes things like this. Paul also includes the co-sender, the brothers who are here with me. I think that too has significance here. Well, how in the world could that have significance? Well, notice there's no one named. There's just a plurality of men who stand together with Paul in his defense of the gospel, and Paul brings them in, not by name, but by their numbers, simply to indicate, these men are with me in my view of the gospel and my defense of it. That's incredibly important. And now the rest of the introduction and opening, I think, also has great significance, and so we're just going to walk through it. There's a little different this morning, but this is intro and preaching together. I want to walk through the rest of this introduction because I think when Paul deviates, it is incredibly important. And there's a very significant section that's coming up speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and delivered us from the power of this present evil age. That helps us to get right to the point. What is the central theme subject of the intro? And I'd say that's it. So let's take a look at it. One of the questions we have to ask in every introduction is, who are the Galatians? Who are the people who receive this particular letter? Well, we mentioned a little bit last week about the Galatians, and I noted then that there was a bit of a controversy over exactly who these people are. Now, I don't want to just fill your head full of useless information, so let me just breeze through some of the considerations and then get right to the heart of it. Some of you will be interested to know that there are two theories, the Northern Galatian theory and the Southern Galatian theory. Doesn't that sound academic? But they are some significance. Prior to the 19th century, most people believed that Paul had written to a group of people in the northern part of what became later the province, the Roman province of Galatia. These are Celtic people who settled in these areas known as the Gauls, perhaps, Galatians, the Gauls. These are these people in the ancient Roman world. And if it were true that that's who Paul is writing to, then the significance is this. Then those churches, if they were established at all by him, were established during the second or third missionary journey in Acts 16 or Acts 18. All right, that's the northern Galatian theory. Now, please stay with me. This is not going to get tedious, but this is for a point. The southern Galatian theory is what I'm buying into with most modern scholars. In fact, I read no one in the last several weeks that would deviate from what modern scholars believe to be the southern Galatian theory. And that is just simply that these are the churches that Paul established in his first missionary journey. And in Acts 16 and 18, he went back to visit those same churches. Now you say, well, I don't know why you just took whatever that was, 2 minutes or 3 minutes to say that. And I will question it later as well. But I thought it was useful to you because apart from those things, really, here's the whole problem. As we've introduced the letter already, and I'll do so again this morning, we know that this letter is talking about an issue that's relevant in the first century in the churches of Galatia, whoever they may be, and that there's a controversy over what kind of expectations that we are to expect are placed upon Jewish Christians in relation to the Jewish law. Now, what becomes very important to us in the study of Galatians is the question, does Galatians as a letter come before or after the council at Jerusalem? Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the council of Jerusalem, it's actually recorded in Acts 15. You'll notice that's between Acts 13, where the first churches were established, and Acts 16, where these others could have been. So 15 is important. In Acts 15, there's a very interesting problem. It is being addressed in the city of Jerusalem, where the elders and the apostles still reside. And there in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch in the north, a city made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and they went down to Jerusalem in order to solve a particular problem that was threatening already the unity of that church and the purity of the gospel. And I quote to you, I read to you from Acts 15, verse 1, here's what it says, some Jewish Christians were arguing that unless the Gentiles, who are now Christians, are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they can't be saved. So let's be clear. The problem in the first century, at least in this case, what caused the stir was that Gentiles were coming into the people of God, and they were doing that on the basis of grace and by faith. And now the question for the group that was there already, which were all Jewish Christians, the question is, how much Jewishness do they have to live in? That's the question. So that is the question in Galatians, and that's the question in the council, and so I'll just get down to the point. I cannot conceive that Paul would have written Galatians without reference to that council if Galatians came after the council. And so my conclusion is that Galatians is written before that council, and that the gospel that Jesus taught Paul was a gospel to the Gentiles, even before he met with the men in Jerusalem. Now, we'll talk more about that in chapter 2 because that will be Paul's emphasis. But in terms of introduction, that's important. Paul, at least I'm taking the position that Paul wrote this letter before the Council of Jerusalem established once and for all that the Gentiles are not to live as Jews. And that council, made up of the apostles and the elders, determined that salvation is by grace and not by works. It is by grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone. He is sufficient. He is adequate. He has made adequate satisfaction to God on our place. And then giving a few pointers to Gentiles living among their Jewish brothers so that their behavior doesn't unnecessarily offend their Jewish brothers and sisters, the council convened. I take the position that Galatians then is written to the churches at Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Cyprus that Paul established on his first missionary journey. And as soon as he got back, some people were dispatched from Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians that we call Judaizers, those that were promoting life according to Jewishness and Jewish laws, and that these men followed the Apostle Paul and they untaught the Galatian or the Gentile Christians the true gospel, and they retaught the Gentile Christians a gospel of Jesus plus their obedience to be saved. And I would have to imagine that that's incredibly frustrating to the Apostle Paul, that his work has just been undone, and it's been undone by those who claim to be Christians as well. And you know that he is bothered by it. In verse 6, we'll look at it next week. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Later in the letter, he will say in chapter 4, verse 15, that there was a time when these new converts would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him if necessary and if they could. But now we learn that something has happened, and something happened quickly. And it happened in a way that causes distrust between Paul's message and these people. Judaizers. That's kind of our vocabulary word for the study of Galatians. Judaizers. These are members of the Jewish race who believe in Jesus plus the law, or in our purposes, believed in Jesus plus obedience to law in order to be saved. And so they, Judaizers, are calling Gentiles to live in the Jewish manner of life, to take up kosher foods and to celebrate the Sabbath and to be marked with the Old Testament sign of circumcision. If you understand that, then you'll understand Paul's arguments throughout. And so this is introduction. Now, there are many issues that the Judaizers agree with Paul. They apparently believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They apparently believe in the deity of Christ. We don't have any reason to believe that his resurrection is at issue with them. Neither was the need for the operation of faith and salvation. Those are all things that they agreed upon. But nevertheless, they were convinced that to be saved was Jesus Christ and faith in him plus your obedience to prove you are worthy. And so the letter of Galatians is not irrelevant to the way that many of us live our lives. It's not irrelevant to the struggles that we have to keep in mind the trueness of the gospel, that it's Jesus plus nothing that is the basis for my acceptance to God. And from that starting place, we are, as Christians, called to live our life of freedom as a consequence of that saving grace. That, in a nutshell, is the letter of the Galatians. So that we are not to be a people who are convinced or in our counsel to tell others that if you just have greater surrender, you will be accepted to God instead of the simplicity of faith. So that we are not the kinds of people that think in ourselves, or we give counsel to others, that if you would just improve your character, you would be accepted to God. We want rather to be people who are depending on Christ's perfection. We do not want to find ourselves in a position when we're saying to ourselves or to others, you just simply need to have a life that's of greater submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Instead, we want to be people who are absolutely trusting his redeeming blood. These are the Galatians. They are a people who are confused around the gospel. And Paul is an apostle who is deeply moved that these young Christians have been swept away by something that seems to be so much more instinctive, that there must be something that God requires. And so if we could just be part of the group that's doing the things that God requires, what a place of superiority, wouldn't it be? And Paul is saying, no. The only way that we can find any confidence in our relationship to God is to get certain things absolutely straight. And that is, your whole life in Christ is dependent upon one person, and it is not you. It is Christ. And that's the letter of Galatians in a nutshell. That is the recipients. And now let's look at the greeting. I want you to see what's in the heart of Paul as he sits down, "Dear Hank." There's more here than "Dear Hank." There is a heart that's being exposed in very specific words. Very specific. Grace and peace is the greeting. Grace and peace that come from God. That's the greeting. And ironically, it is exactly what's at stake. Grace. The very opposite of our works is grace. Grace is unearned and unearnable favor from God. It comes to us not as a reward of our working, but as a gift that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Grace. It is the consequence of the works of Christ. It is not a prerequisite for getting to be part of it. And peace, the New Testament version of the Old Testament word shalom. It's even more important, I think, to the letter because it denotes a state of favor or well-being in which men are brought by Christ's death on the cross and in which we are kept by God's persevering grace. We have peace with God. Our hearts can relax in a fallen world with fallen tendencies. The flesh is still alive in us, though it's been crucified. Its power to control us absolutely has been thwarted. But we all know that we still wrestle with our unsanctified desires of heart. And yet we can do that in peace with God. Not because of us, but because of the radical consequence of Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Peace on your worst day. Peace. Knowing that Christ is your sufficient substitute. So you come to God at times repenting, but in peace. The war has been over. He settled it. He provided the terms. He calls us in peace to be his children. Grace and peace. For Paul, these things are the very center of his thinking because the gospel is the very center of his thinking. To lose the peace with God that was purchased by Christ in his atoning death is unthinkable in the eyes of Paul, in the mind of Paul. Grace to you and peace, even to a church that's confused about the gospel. Michael Horton has, I think, helpfully told us this. The gospel is not general belief in heaven or hell or even hope for a better life beyond it. It is not even confidence in a resurrection at the end of the age. It is the announcement that Jesus Christ himself is our life, for he is our peace with God. He does not merely show us the way. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. I think that's at the heart of Paul. This opening now turns to the strategic deviation. Notice what is added that now takes center stage. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to do something very simple. I want to state a phrase, and I want you to see why it's there. First, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. This phrase, not used in any other of Paul's letters, is, I think, undoubtedly chosen specifically for the need at hand. These erring Christians in Galatia need to see that there's something that their faith rests in, but it is not their obedience. Six carefully chosen words is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who delivered him or gave himself for our sins. So for Paul, Jesus is not simply a historical figure. And what we are seeing in these introductory words, we are seeing something of Paul. We want to get to know the author. And these words help us to see. Jesus is not just a historical figure. He's the resurrected Lord who appeared to him outside the city of Damascus, as we saw last week. He is the resurrected Lord of glory who revealed himself, and in an instant's time, Paul was convinced that this is the Messiah, the very Son of God, the one sole example in all of human history over whom death had no right to rule and reign. That's who he is. And while many in our generation are asking the question, well, who was Jesus really? Or who is he now? There is no sense of a question at all in the mind of Paul. The Jesus of the Gospels, Jesus who was tempted in all ways just like us, except that he was without sin. Jesus whose perfect life and substitutionary death has turned and continues to turn the world upside down. This is the Jesus of the empty grave, the one who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God, and who continues to plead to the Father on our behalf. That's who Jesus is to Paul. It is this Jesus, or that Jesus, is the very one who gave himself for our sins. And every word in that phrase has meaning. J. Gresham Machen, who's a scholar of 100 years ago, helps us to see how important even the word for is in that phrase. He gave himself for our sins. What does it mean? Well, he says we should compare this word for the way that we use it at times. And so let me give you an illustration that he gives. Suppose we were to ask a sick person, how is your cold this morning? And we do that often when they have such a thing. And then you can imagine that their answer might likely sound something like this. Oh, it's very much better. I took medicine for it last night, and the medicine helped very much. Now, we don't mean that we gave the medicine really for the cold. The cold didn't receive the medicine, didn't want the medicine. I did. Now, we don't use the word for in a strange way there. The patient doesn't mean that the medicine helped the cold or that it made the cold better. It didn't. It made him better or her better. What it means is that the medicine worked against the cold and for me. Jesus gave himself against our sin and for us. This is how we're to understand the phrase. Jesus gave himself to be crucified in order, in our place, in order to work for our benefit and against our sin. He gave himself for the destruction of our sin. He gave himself to counteract the power of sin. And he gave himself for our good. Oh, what folly then to think that we could earn favor from God on our own. If it requires the value of the perfect life of the eternal Son of God, proven perfect by the fact of a resurrection, what in the world could you possibly add to that perfect sacrifice? Or, if it is true that we could be accepted by God by our works, then the question has to be asked, for what purpose, or maybe what great waste of God to give his son? That's the power of a small little word, for. And does this verse not also speak to us about the seriousness of sin? After centuries and millennia of human history, which revealed the true brokenness of this world and the true ugliness of fallenness, then God suddenly acted in history. We call it Christmas. He acted in history, and he acted in such a way that it was decisive and saving. And Paul will pick this up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. God orchestrated the events of human history so that at just the right time, he will say, God sent his son into the world. And the question is, for what purpose did God send his son? And the answer is, your sins. And we might respond, what? I mean, was God not paying attention to Genesis? The world is a mess. Sexual sin abounds. Destruction is everywhere. In our progressive and modern age in which we live, are we really to believe that God acted decisively in time and in history? He orchestrated the events of history in order to bring about one thing, and that is a Savior from sin? Of all the human problems that have experienced throughout history has revealed, and then God gave his only son to counteract and destroy a religious problem? No. And that reveals the ignorance of our age. Without doubt, Paul means to bring us right into the heart of the letter. And he gives us insight as to why there is so much heat inside of his heart as he writes a defense for the gospel. Because what he's writing about is not a denominational tradition that is at stake or being bantered about. It is our very life. The gospel is our very life. Because without Christ giving himself for our sins, every man, woman, and child is then willingly and proud offenders of God's perfect law. And the judgments that we face is complete and perfect justice. No compromised justice awaits. To sin against a perfect God is to be meted out against you, to put yourself in a position where the judgment is also perfect, perfect justice. In our world, we seek for such things, perfect justice, and we will never find it. But there is coming a day for every human being in which perfect justice will be meted out, the kind of justice that will not be found here, but will be found on that day. It will be a perfect justice for those whose transgressions are against a perfect law and a perfect lawgiver. Against perfect righteousness is what we sin against. We choose what is ugly over what is beautiful. We choose what is bad over what is good. We choose what is unrighteous in exchange for what is righteous. And on that day, perfect judgment, perfect justice will be meted out on every human being. And if Jesus Christ gives himself for our sins, he forms a canopy of the love of God and the forgiveness of God and a righteousness that comes from God, that if you put yourself under by faith, you will receive not only Christ as your advocate, but also as your perfect substitute. And the only other person, except for the one that's under that canopy, will stand on their own merits to defend themselves against a perfect God and a perfect law, and they will be found perfectly unrighteous. That's what's at stake. That's why Paul writes. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, all the way through chapter 4, this will be the argument of Paul. And then he continues the next phrase, he delivered us. He not only gave himself for our sins, but delivered us from the present evil age. This present evil age is contrasted in the New Testament against the age to come. And we will have more to say as we get into the later chapters of this letter where Paul deals with these things. But let me just say for now that the issue of being a member of the age to come, even as we live our lives in this present evil age, the issue is freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You are free. And you, Christian, live in the most interesting kind of way. You are, at this moment, a citizen of this world. You are of this world in every real sense of any way that you can be of any world. You live here. You breathe this air. You are a part of it. And yet, by the mercy of God, you actually belong wholesale, completely, forever, in the age to come. The kingdom of heaven came by the power of Christ. And it introduced into this fallen world something new. And connected to the gospel, as we learn in Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks of the gospel as almost being a power of itself. It speaks of it as being a tsunami that has moved out. The gospel moves out into place after place. It goes into homes. And it makes people new. And it takes people who belong to this age and it makes them citizens of the age to come. Simultaneously, every Christian lives in America or wherever it is that they live as part of this world, or they live in this world, but not part of it. In it, but not of it. This present evil age represents the values and the motives and the thinking of a fallen world, a world that's hostile to God. And in the midst of that world that you lived in, the glorious grace of God has given you citizenship into something that's far superior and permanent. So every Christian lives out their life in this world, but not of this world completely. We live by the dictates of another king. That doesn't mean that we don't care about this world. We do care about this world, and we are called upon to be faithful to the world to come as we stand for values and beliefs in this present age. But it's vitally important for us to understand the difference. For the Christian, we exercise our freedom to vote in this country because it's still given to us. If we were under a monarchy, I wouldn't be saying this. We exercise our right to vote because it's given to us and because we care. But because we belong to the world yet to come, the King of whom is perfect in all of his ways, and who has paid everything necessary for us to live forever with him, then whatever happens in this world is not where my hope is ultimately tied. It's not where my joy is ultimately tied. So that Christians throughout history have been those who are able to put aside their own preferences, be they political or social or otherwise, and they're able to function in the dictates of the kingdom of heaven. And you find Christians doing some of the most amazing things. A couple of months ago, I read an article that just blew my mind. Churches in Minneapolis that were right in the midst of protests and burnings and all the rest, and they were politically against those ideas. But churches that came together because they belonged to another kingdom, a superior one, and those people were able to, they were actually able to gather in parks where there were people from out of state that had come in there to protest, and they had their little camps going on, and they set up booths, and they prayed for people, and they had prayer meetings, and they gave out water to protesters. And you know why they could do that? Not because they were in support of them, but do you know why they could do that? Because they don't belong to this present evil age. They are free. And when you start seeing people do things like that, it makes you fearful. Would God call me to go into that scary place? Maybe. But when you see people acting like everybody else acts, it's not fearful. It's normal. The kingdom of heaven is supernatural. And every Christian belongs to it. Jesus came for the sole purpose of giving himself away for your sins so that you could become a citizen of heaven, so that the values of the kingdom would be more dominant in your heart and soul than the values of this present evil age. And it is the task of every Christian to continue to evaluate themselves against the perfect law of God, as James says, so that by grace we are living in faithfulness to God and not to the faithfulness of the peer pressure around us. That makes us very peculiar and gloriously God's. I don't know of any way that Jesus is counteracting the effects of sin more obviously than he does through a redeemed church. Because I would guess that many people would say, I can't believe that the Bible is so simplistic that it thinks my biggest problem is my sin. And they would say to you, perhaps I do, are you kidding me? You Christians are not even close to understanding this world. I mean, what about oppression? What about racism? What about injustice? What about unnecessary death? What about economic inequality or financial security or physical safety or all the things that everyone talks about? And I would just simply submit to you, these are not the root. They are simply the fruit of the symptoms that Jesus came to address. They are symptoms of sin. That the greatest problem every human being faces, and Christians, it is no better time for us to grapple with this conviction. Is this really what I believe? That the greatest problem every human being faces in this life is the consequence of their sin that will affect them now and in eternity. As rebels against a holy God, they are guilty. They are guilty before God. All the evidence is against them. They cannot make amends. When they stand before God's judgment seat, they are condemned. That's the problem. And that begins to work itself out in our lives, in our cultures, in ways that look devastating and destructive. But Jesus gave himself to counteract the effects of sin in the broken world and to deliver us from this present evil age. And I know of no way that he does that more than gathering a redeemed people and filling them with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the life of God, so that the fruit of the Spirit begins to be seen in us and not the fruit of the flesh and this world, and that an entire community of those who reflect God's glory begin to be seen in the earth. And it's in that community called a church that such radical expressions of godliness begin to make themselves known in a culture, and people take notice because Jesus has put it in their hearts to look to the church to see if there's anything in there that speaks to them, that Jesus might actually be real. Because it's supposed to be in the church that we'd see things like this. Galatians 3:28. Here, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Why does he say that? Because we belong to a kingdom that is bigger and better than this present evil age. And we regard each other on the merits of that kingdom far more than we do this one. In such a church, the fruit of the Spirit is cherished. We encourage each other to grow in it. We give examples to each other of what it might look like. And we do so for the glory of God. That happens to be the next phrase. We'll close here. This is the will of God, Paul says. Why does he say that? He says that because these other teachers are saying that the will of God is for them to walk in obedience to a law in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, this is the will of God. Jesus gave himself and he delivered you. And on the basis of him, you are both set free, and he will continue to grant that freedom, preserve you all your days. This is according to the will of God. This is God's will. Gentiles and Jews will come together under the great canopy of God's love in the gospel, and they will become a people who operate differently than this present evil age. And as they do, even the world, even the demons will take notice. Wow. Something about those people. And then Paul says, to him be glory forever and ever. How do you know you got the gospel right? You know you have the gospel right when there's not a single place that you can stand to gain credit for what God has graciously given to you in Christ. Not a speck of ground, not a single grain of sand in which you can stand on and then look at others and acknowledge your superiority over them. That's when you know you have the gospel right. When your understanding of how you came to the place that you're in is not based on anything that provokes your pride, then you know you have the gospel right if everything points to Christ. At the end of the letter, Paul will write to those who have the gospel wrong. In the middle of the letter, he will write to the Galatians themselves, and he will ask them to consider their own hearts and their own relationship to God and whether or not they have the gospel right. If they have the gospel as is the good that I have from God is because of what Jesus did, of course, but what I have done. And in chapter 6, verse 13, he says that these teachers are using you so that you become followers of them, disciples of them, so that they can boast about you. Numbers. Building a kingdom of their own, not the kingdom of Christ. You know you have the gospel right when it overflows with glory to God and no one else. I am what I am by the grace of God. Friends, I want you to see just how specific Paul's words are in these sentences. They introduce us to this letter in a way that's so wonderful, and we're able to see the central place of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of Paul and every Christian. That we cannot allow anyone or anything to change our central focus. In the gospel, we have our hope, our calling, and our life. Michael Horton again. No less in the middle and at the end than in the beginning, the believer clings to Christ's righteousness as the only appropriate attire in the presence of a holy God. The gospel is not about us or what we do, what we feel, what we experience, or even what we think is important. It affects us at all these levels, of course, in varying degrees and at varying times, but the gospel is always an announcement concerning unrepeatable, unique, and unalterable facts. It is an objective announcement about that which God has done for us in Christ. This gospel, this good news of God's justification of sinners in Jesus, is not a means to a greater end of any sort. It is not one theme among many for the Christian. It is not something that we use in order to go on to get something even more important to us, more relevant to us, or more practical. It is the ocean we swim in. It is the air that we breathe. And it is the identity that defines us. My friends, that's why Galatians is important to us. And that's what we are going to discover together. Let's stand and pray. Galatians is important because we are still surrounded, and sometimes, if you're honest, you still are a Christian that below the surface of your life, you're still guilt-ridden and insecure. And that guilt-riddenness and insecurity breeds lives that don't look very supernatural. Getting the gospel right will allow us to live our lives for the glory of God, and others will give God glory because of it. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless your people. Father, as we introduce this tremendous letter, I pray that our hearts are ready to receive its heavy content. I pray, oh God, that you would visit us in a precious way as we go through this letter. And I pray, Father, that you would minister to my own heart and mind as we do. And I pray, Father, that you bring us together in the study. That this would be a study that that we look back on and say the Galatian study brought our church together under one particular head of Jesus Christ in a way that it had not been previously. And so I pray for these things. I pray for everyone that's here. Jesus Christ is the sufficient substitute offered by you for us, that Christianity begins in the middle and ends with him. So fix our hearts on him, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.